All of us can quote by memory Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses couldn't put Humpty together again. Jesus can, amen. You stole my punchline again. Man. You just want me to say amen, sit down. Okay, that's awesome. I went on the internet. I just had a download. So what's the origin of this Humpty Dumpty story that he looks like an egg sitting on a wall? I mean, who can put an omelet back together again once he falls off? And there are various theories of the origin of Humpty Dumpty. One theory is that Humpty Dumpty referred to King Richard III from 1483 to 1485. He was a hunchback monarch. At the Battle of Bosworth Field, he fell from his steed, a horse he had named Wall. And Richard was surrounded by enemy troops in the battle and was butchered right there, his body being hacked to pieces, hence the final part of the rhyme, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. There's another theory, in that Humpty Dumpty was the name of a huge cannon mounted on a tower. And during the English Civil War, 1642 to 1648, this thing was on top of a tower, and some opposing forces blew the top off the tower, and this huge cannon came crashing down to the ground and broke apart. And the king's footmen and cavalry tried to fix it and put it together again, but failed. And there's all kinds of theories, but they just can't seem to find, get down to the root side. Well, what is there? Where does this originally come from, and nobody knows. So there's all kinds of theories out there, and you can go online and just keep you reading for a while. And how in the world he is anthropomorphically depicted as an egg, nobody knows how that all happened. But anyway, so there you are. You learned something, and yet you didn't learn anything. That's typical of me. That's all right. Today, based on Mark chapter 5, verse 1 to 20, look at a story of a maniac, a miracle, a mission. We live in a battlefield of belief. And in this particular story in Mark chapter 5, we have three worlds meeting in this strange story. We have the underworld of evil spirits. We have the visible world of human experience. And we have the upper world of divine control all coming together in this story. Some people want to downplay the reality of the demonic, referring it as symbolic of the evil in the world today. Others see it as an ancient way of saying that this man simply had severe mental illness. But the reality is, demon possession was real to this man. The encounter was real to Jesus. These encounters still happen today. To say that this man was insane or mentally ill misses the point. The primary meaning of the story is that Jesus is still defeating demons. And it is a real world. It is a reality out there today, and very much so. People in various parts of Asia and basically all of Africa would simply look at the story and nod their head. Oh yeah, I see. Yeah. It's a regular occurrence. We in Western culture have become too sophisticated when we try to think about, what are the nuances and, what are the hidden meanings in all of this. And we don't see the reality of it in around us today. We don't recognize the reality of it, but it is real. The Bible says it happened in the region of the Gazarenes, and if you look at various texts, for example, Matthew, referring to the story, he refers to it as in the Gadarenes, and here it says the Gazarenes. Well, the Gadara was the large community, and Gerasa was a small community. Let's say you're in northern Ontario. Somebody asks, where are you from? You say, oh, I'm from south of Calgary. Oh, okay. That makes sense. On the other hand, if you go, I'm from Woodhouse. You go, huh? You're from where? Woodhouse. Yeah, it's a little community south. There's about four or five houses there. it means nothing to them. But if you say one from south of Calgary, oh, well, that makes sense. So that we've got here. Okay? So one writer says, well, it was in Grasso. Well, where's that little community? And so the other writer says, well, it was in, you know, the Gadara. Oh, that region. Now I know what you're talking about. So that's why there's a discrepancy in the names between Matthew and Mark and Luke. Demons are fallen angels who sided with Satan in his big rebellion against God. They are not the spirits of dead human beings. They are former angelic heavenly beings who rebelled against God, were kicked out, and are reserved one day for hell. In the meantime, are spirits of evil working this world, trying to resist the work of God. They are in rebellion against God, and they are in a constant state of rebellion. According to the Bible, there are at least three different ways that the evil spirits will attack people. They will tempt us. You know, we're talking about Satan tempting us. Well, Satan is ubiquitous. He appears real everywhere, but he does it through the influence and the work of his evil beings. The demonic world, the evil angels, or the demons as we refer to. And so they have a very real power in coming and influencing, tempting people. They also oppress people. And they cause people to come under very heavy feeling, very heavy influence, a very dark feeling, hopelessness. They oppress people. And they also come to control people. And there are numerous incidences in the New Testament where they controlled people. And we still see that all around us today. The Bible says in Mark chapter 5, verse 2, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Here it says there was a man with an evil spirit. Luke says, who had demons for a long time. Matthew looks at the story and says he was demon-possessed, or more accurately, he was demonized. He was under the stronghold, the power of evil spirits. This man had no way of controlling himself. He was under the control of evil forces. And when in verse 9, Jesus asked, what is your name? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. Now, a legion usually refers to a Roman group of 6,000 soldiers. So when this evil spirit says, my name is Legion, what he was saying, there's lots of us. And we've come to control every part. This person. There's a lot of us. And may I just say, is having had some experience in deliverance ministry, it is not something you dabble with. And if you don't know what you're doing, don't do it. There can be many, and it can be, and if you don't know what you're doing, the devil's a good liar. And he will sidetrack you and put you in a rabbit trail and make you totally ineffective. Well, you have to be very careful who you go to when you go for a deliverance ministry. It doesn't get any worse when there's many of them in one person. My name is Legion. Now, notice the symptoms that are being surfaced here in verse 3. He lived in the tombs. That's a Jewish way of saying he is spiritually unclean. To be associated with the dead was to make you spiritually unclean before God. And he had to go through a cleansing ritual to come before God again. And so he says, what our enemy wants to do is he wants to make us spiritually unfit and unclean for God. It says this man lived among the tombs. That means he's being isolated. And one of the things that our enemy wants to do is he wants to isolate us from people. The Bible also says that he was bound to chains, but his chains couldn't hold him. Physical violence is another evidence of demonic work. Being out of control. And then if you look at verse 5, night and day among the tombs in the hills, he would cry out, causing disturbances. And then he cut himself with stones. Self-mutilation. We stopped in at Red Deer to see a dear friend from the past who's working at the counseling center at Red Deer. So what is one of the trends right now that we're seeing? There's 11 full-time Christian counselors in the center. The biggest growing trend, it's been around for a long time, but it's getting worse. It's teenagers cutting themselves. Self-mutilation is just getting worse and worse and worse out there. And the interesting thing is, the demons immediately recognize Jesus in response to him. There are a number of things they recognize. Listen to this. Look at verse 7. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" They know the person of Jesus. Do you know why they know the person of Jesus? They used to worship in his presence. They used to be his created beings. They used to be part of the throng that honored him, that worshiped him, that served him. They know very well who he is. The moment Jesus was coming out of them, they immediately begin to respond and they refer to him by name, Jesus. They knew instinctively who he was. They recognized the person of Christ. It's fascinating that the people Jesus came to deliver, they don't recognize Jesus, but the demons do. They know who he is. They identify him as Jesus. They identify him as the Son of the Most High God. They know very well who's coming at him. They also recognize the purpose of Jesus. "Swear to God that you won't torture me." They knew that Jesus had come to earth to die on the cross and to break the power of sin and of the curse and the power that Satan had on this world. They know that. In fact, in the same story in Matthew 8, he also records what they said. For some reason, Mark doesn't record it. Matthew does, where they said, "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" They know they're toast. They know there's an ultimate judgment coming where they'll be thrown into the pit forever. But in the meantime, they're trying to do some damage. So when they hear Jesus coming, they go, "Oh no, don't tell me. It's already... He's coming, he's here." They recognize his purpose. They recognize his power. "You're coming to send us away." They know they have no holding power when Jesus comes along. That's why we do not fear the evil one. We fear God. We reverence God. He has the power to set the captive. And the demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." See, they have no holding power. He has the power. He has the authority. They recognize it. They're, "Lord, could you please be gracious for us for a while? Send us into the pigs instead of to the pits. Reserved for us." By their own testimony, they recognize the authority of Jesus. It ought to remind us of the victory that can be ours when we walk in fellowship with Jesus. And also reminds us that no power in the world can threaten the security of a believer who has fellowship with Jesus. If I am in fellowship with Christ, I am walking with Him, I am secure in Him. I'm going to, at the end of the message, I'm going to show you an illustration of how this all works. Notice Jesus' response. I mean, Jesus always wants to respond and to restore. Now, in the old days, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, till not even that many hundreds of years ago, less than 100 actually, all kinds of theories on how you got demons out of people. One was to beat and torture the person so the demon would feel uncomfortable in the body and leave. That's a terrible way to go. Another was through various rituals and magical formulas, sort of to force the demons to flee, and of course, you know, that wasn't. Another interesting one, which was quite common, was to cut people and force them to bleed so the evil would bleed out. There's many different ways that in the past, under the umbrella of Christianity, people have done some very strange things to counteract the force of evil. Jesus simply said, look at verse 8, come out. All he had to say, come out of this one. There has to be no ritual, no magic, no formula. When Jesus speaks, the cosmos listens and trembles. He simply had to say, come out. Now, we're left with all kinds of questions as to why it says in verse 30, he gave them permission, the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. And they heard about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. One day, I'd really like to ask Jesus, why did you send them into the pigs? Well, what an interesting story. Hey, why'd you do that? There's all kinds of speculations. Here are some. Maybe as a witness to what happened to the man. When those pigs stampeded together, and of course that's contrary to their nature anyway, and they rushed into the water, it was a vivid testimony. Something miraculous had taken place. But just as this seemed miraculous, so the man who was delivered had experienced the miraculous. Not only did they stampede into, but they came up. It was evidence. A miracle had taken place and he'd been delivered. Secondly, as a vivid display of the nature and the character of Satan. When Satan is present, he likes to destroy. And as soon as those demons rush into the pigs, all of them rush into the water and drown. They were destroyed. And Satan is a destroyer. One of his names is Abaddon, which means destroyer. Also, thirdly, as a vivid display of the value of Jesus Christ, all the pigs, all 2,000 of them, and the monetary value that they possessed couldn't be compared to the restored man, to the value of a restored man. What's more valuable, 2,000 pigs or a man made whole? Where's your value system? Well, we look at the story and we know what their value system was. Let's look at verse 11 to 15. A herd of large pigs was feeding the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs. Allow us to go in them. And he gave them permission. The evil spirits came out, went to the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 number, rushed to the steep bank of the lake, were drowned. And those tending the pigs ran off, reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Something that always jumps out at me in this story is the word dressed. You know, the devil would like to think that we should have nudist colonies. We should all enjoy what God has made. We should enjoy nature. We should just, you know, that's the scheme of the devil. God wants us dressed. He wants us to be modest. He wants us to be sane in our right mind. That's how God wants us. He was naked. But when God came into his life, he was dressed. He was frenzied. Now he was seated. He was at rest. And he was in his right mind. He had been made whole. Now, the people, I mean, their response is outrageous. Verse 16, those who had seen it told the people what happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Wow. Please leave. The presence of Jesus forced them to make a choice. They could alter their value system and put their faith in Jesus and begin a whole new life of values and focus. Or they could do without the transformation power of God and say, don't disturb us. Just leave us alone. And there's a sense in which this crowd who came to see what Jesus had done to the demon-possessed, that crowd is now worse off than the man before. See, there was a man demon-possessed, but this whole crowd was demon-blinded. You go, Lord, could you just get out of here? Could you leave this whole region? One of the worst things that can happen. You say, Lord, can you just leave me alone? Can you just get out? Just leave us. One of the worst things we can say. Notice the various prayers in the story. First of all, by the demons, they say, don't torture us in verse 7. They fear him, but they don't worship him. They know they're headed for eternal destruction. So they're saying, Lord, don't torture us yet. And, of course, send us into the pigs. See, there's no hope for demonic beings. All the angels that rebelled against God, one third of them, when they were kicked out of heaven, they could never repent and come back. They were at the throne of God. Once they left, their fate is sealed. They can never come back and become God's angels again. They now belong to the devil. They are there for eternity. They've been sealed. They know that. They only have a little bit of time left to do some damage before they're thrown to the pit. So their prayer is, Lord, don't torture us. Just give us a little bit more time. Help us to get to some unclean animals. Notice the prayer of the people. Verse 17. And the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Probably one of the saddest sentences in the Bible. Jesus came to bring life. And they just chose dysfunction. Lord, could you just leave us alone? Many parents are upset when their kids are involved in drugs and alcohol, but they're equally upset when their kids become Christians. Get it all together. They would just as soon stay dysfunctional. Jesus, could you just leave our home alone? Could you just leave us? You see, when Jesus comes into your life, it's never business as usual. He changes us. He controls us. He gives us new value, new purpose. Fear, ignorance, selfishness cause these people to ask Jesus to leave their area. And as far as biblical scholars understand, Jesus never went back to that region again. That region was doomed for the rest of his existence. That he did not go back to that region anymore. They didn't want him. He didn't go back. Now notice the prayer of the restored man. Verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. And Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Now he has had mercy on you. And so the man went away and began to tell the Decapolis, that's the region, the number of cities in there, how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. I came across a good one-liner with prayer. It goes like this. Answered prayer is not always a blessing, and unanswered prayer is not always a burden. See, he prayed and asked Jesus, could you help me go? Could I go with you? And Jesus said, no. Oh, you need to stay. Unanswered prayer is not all, or answered prayer is not always a blessing. An unanswered prayer is not always a burden. The Lord said, I can't answer your request. I want you to stay back here. They need you. All our kids experience show and tell in their classes in younger years. He was a go and tell. I want you to go back. Tell your family, tell your people what I have done. Well, in my application, I don't know how far I'm going to get here, but let's start. The devil is very active in our culture today. Very active. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we will realize how close he actually is in where and how he works, who he works with. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. He's looking back and saying, here's what you used to be. Look what you are now. Look what God has done for you. Ephesians 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work, and those who are disobedient. What? He said, you used to be under the influence of the one who stirs up disobedience. All of us were under his influence in this part one time. Every one of us. All of us who lived among them. All of us also lived among them at one time. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. Following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. We used to be under his influence, but we were made alive together with Christ. I'm going to have to turn to this, but it just came to me this morning, actually, as I was thinking about the application. Listen to this from 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 12 and 13. And it refers to Asa, who was the third king of Judah. It says, in the events of Asa's reign, from its beginning to the end, are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. The 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. Although his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. The next verse says he died. I find that verse always fascinating. Though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but just went to doctors. You know, in Ethiopia, when you're sick, you pray first. And then if you're not delivered, then you go see a doctor. We do the opposite. We hardly even pray. We get sick, oh, time to see a doctor. I think we've been blinded to the power of God. I'm not saying God will always heal us when we're sick. But it appears we never call on him first. We call the medical hotline first. And it says his problem was he sought the doctors but not the Lord. And I think that we are blinded that it would constantly seek the face of God and his help first before we go to our next resort. I think that's a way that he blinds us today. Secondly, much of our earthly wisdom is influenced by evil forces. I see our earthly wisdom. And there's some very good wisdom out there. Don't get me wrong. I see all the inventions and all the patents coming out. I see all the medical breakthroughs. It's amazing the knowledge we're gaining and some wisdom. But in James chapter 3, verse 14. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. Do you know there's wisdom of the devil? It is earthly. And there's something lacking in earthly wisdom. And we see this all around us, especially as we now have come to define family and marriage. And we haven't seen. We've only seen the tip of the iceberg. I think we're coming soon to a time where I don't know how much longer we as pastors will perform legal marriages. We can do marriage blessings, and I think we will probably get to a point where in parts of Europe the wedding is done by the state and they come to the church for a blessing. Because we're going to come to a point where if we do not do same-sex marriages, we will lose our status, not be able to perform marriages. That time is coming. It's a matter of time, folks. We know that. we have been, and we're constantly, and this came to our floor in our denominational assembly last week. It's a matter of time before denominations will face huge lawsuits. It's coming. The earthly wisdom says marriage can be defined as love between anybody. A child can have two moms or two dads. Doesn't matter what the world says. That's earthly wisdom. Guess who's alive and well? Our enemy. Our enemy. It's going to get worse. He is very much at work in our culture today. The dysfunction that is out there is absolutely incredible. I think he's working at government dysfunction and family dysfunction and personal dysfunction. He is very active all around us, including prayers home today. Now we need a balance. We need to be reminded that when the devil is at work, God is at work. And when God is at work, the devil is at work. It's always a battleground, always. But we who have the wisdom from above, who've been born again, who have the Spirit of God within us, we have a different wisdom. Look at James 3:17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of, and there's the key word, righteousness. Ours is a different wisdom. It leads to righteousness, not licentiousness, but righteousness. It's a different wisdom. That earthly wisdom we are fighting today. And I see that our enemy is also very active in how he's causing every area of society to kick against authority. This has been a lifelong thing. There's always been that issue. Right, the last thousands of years it's been, but it's something that is still true today. I was just reading of a teacher who was a teacher for 25 years and resigned before her full tenure as a teacher. And when asked why, she gave these reasons. Quote, I don't have any authority in the classroom. When I make a decision concerning a student, the principal can't back me up. All the teachers are afraid of the principal is afraid of the school board. School board is afraid of the superintendent is afraid of the government, parents are afraid of children, and children are afraid of nobody. And Vance Havner said this, our world is fast becoming a madhouse, and the inmates are trying to run the asylum. It's a strange time when the patients are writing the prescriptions, the students are threatening to run the schools, the children are threatening to manage the homes, and the church members and not the Holy Spirit is threatening to direct the church. It is difficult to recognize spiritual authority. And it's difficult for our society to recognize any kind of authority. Now folks, there's still a lot of good stuff happening. I'm just saying, there is that spirit undermining authority that's all around us. It's always been there. But it appears to be getting worse. Another way that our enemy works in the lives of Christians is to minimize grace and to exalt obedience. To minimize grace and exalt obedience. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 on says this, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. You used to be influenced by the evil one. Now that you've been set free, and you're looking at the laws of God, You've become so legalistic in your rules that it's like you're under a slave of a demon again. In other words, Satan doesn't mind if we obey the Ten Commandments as long as we give ourselves the credit and not God. Because whatever we do is by grace. And when we start giving our credit to ourselves, how nice we are, how Christian we are, how far we've come, when we give ourselves credit, guess who's working in us? Huh? The Holy Spirit. He's saying, you're coming back under the same influence you were delivered from. Except now you're using the laws of God to come under His influence again. By obeying it through a self-righteousness. Because that too is a legal one. Very interesting. Satan is. I have a few more verses about that, but my time tells me to keep going. Another point I have is this. We live in a culture of fear and phobias. There is so much fear. There's so many phobias out there. Let me come across a few phobias you probably never heard of. Palatophobia. Anybody know what that is? Palatophobia? It's the fear of bald people. So if you see me coming at you and you're fearing Platophobia, it's the fear of bald people. Porphyrophobia is the fear of the color purple. Chainophobia is the fear of hairy people. Levophobia is the fear of objects on the left side of your body. Dextrophobia is fear of objects on the right side of your body. Auroraphobia is the fear of the northern lights. Odontophobia is fear of teeth. And phobophobia is the fear of fear. I mean, we've identified so many fears out there. And to people, those fears are real. But you know what Jesus said? I have not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. And the devil wants us to have phobias. He wants us to be paralyzed by fear. Make us ineffective. Jesus said, I came to free you of all those fears and all those phobias. That's what he has done. And lastly, before that final illustration, publicity is more effective than advertising. Publicity is more effective than advertising. Came across a little book, Leadership Principles of Jesus, based on the book of Mark. And he has a comment on this particular experience, this particular story. And here's what he says. He says, in the most basic sense, advertising is what you say about yourself. Publicity is what others say about you. Advertising, therefore, is almost always discounted in the minds of those to whom it is directed. People intuitively know that advertising is self-serving, and paints the best possible picture of the product or service. And so they take it with a proverbial grain of salt. And he says, the most potent kind of publicity is the first-person account. The person who can say, this happened to me. I was there. He says, that is a very powerful publicity agent. Jesus put this publicity principle into practice when, after casting the demons out of a man, he did not let the man accompany him to be an advertisement, but sent him back to be publicity and let the people know, this is what God has done for me. The best advertising faith community, Baptist Church, can do in this community is demonstrating the changing power of God. That's far more effective than putting a banner out there. The banner is advertising, but change lives is publicity. That's what speaks. Look what God can do. Look what God is doing. I'm not against advertising, just saying. The best advertising is the publicity of our changed lives. When people see that Jesus is making a difference in our lives. I come to that last point. I'm just wondering if I could get the last point out on here. In helping us understand how the demonic world can work in the life of a person. There are three spheres of our existence. There's the body, which we call the world consciousness, and that's your sight, feeling, smell, taste, hearing. And so that's the physical part of me. Then there's a soul part of me. That's my self-consciousness. My emotions, my mind, my will. And then within that is my spirit, that God-shaped vacuum that God has made, where Jesus wants to come in, unite himself with me in my spirit. And we call that God consciousness. Now, when the evil one, when the devil wants to come and work in people's lives, he wants to come and invade our world consciousness. He wants to come and attack our bodies. Listen to Luke 13, verse 11. Luke 13, verse 11, 16. A woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. What crippled her? A spirit. She was bent over, couldn't straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Wow. And as we saw in the story of Mark 5, physically you could tell he was inhabited by the evil presence, by spirits. And so they could come and invade a person's body. Secondly, they also want to come and invade your self-consciousness. The evil one and his demons want to come and make residence in my soul. They want to come into my emotions, my mind, my will. And a good example of that is in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. I'll actually begin with verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" Here is a believer in Christ, born again, someone who follows the Lord. He's in the church. But he allowed Satan to fill his mind or his soul. That word "filled" is the same word in Ephesians 5. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he looked at a believer and he said, "You have allowed the evil one to fill you in your emotions, in your mind, and in your will." And of course, we saw that in Mark 5, the story we looked at. His actions were completely controlled by the demonic world. Then there's the third part of a person, and that is the spirit. And when Jesus Christ comes into my spirit to come live inside me, that is the part Satan can't touch. Satan can touch your body, he can touch your soul, but he can't touch your spirit. I want to read two verses to you. I want to read, first of all, from 1 John 5:18. 1 John 5:18. "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to live in sin, and the one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him." It's unfortunate that the word "harm" is used in the NIV, because it literally says in the Greek, the evil one cannot touch him. In that part where you've been united with Christ, the Bible says that Satan cannot touch that part. Why? Because according to 1 Corinthians 6:17, he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. That spirit that is united with Christ is secure. And Satan cannot touch that union with Christ. Now, he'll come and tamper with your emotions and your mind and all that. He'll tamper with that. He'll tamper with your body if he can. He can't steal your salvation. He can't tamper with that part that's been united with Jesus, so we are one in spirit with Him. I hope this will help you to understand as we look at how our enemy works. He wants to afflict us physically. He wants to afflict us spiritually, mentally, emotionally. And even when He does, He cannot steal our salvation from us. I am united in spirit. I am one with the Lord in spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 6:17. According to 1 John 5:18. The devil cannot touch me. And as Jesus Christ comes into my life and is the Lord of my life, starts to take control of my life, and He works from the inside out. And He starts controlling my mind, my thoughts, my emotions, and it begins to affect my body. And Jesus can, by His presence in me, and as I allow Him to be Lord of my life, take control of my life, and allow all influence to leave me. And in Jesus Christ, I have the authority to go through that experience. Some people automatically, by simply inviting Jesus to come into their lives, are set free emotionally and physically from any demonic influence. The moment they ask Jesus into their heart, they are delivered and set free. There are some people who appears need further, and with experience I've had with some people that work in this area, who need further counseling and deliverance as He becomes Lord of various areas of your life. And those strongholds are broken. And we allow Jesus to be Lord of all those areas that have bound us for so many years until we are free in Christ. I just want to say this. If there's a stronghold in your life, if there's a habit you can't break, I want you to know the Lord can break it. If there is a habit, there's a stronghold, there's something in your life you just can't seem to get past, you just can't be free from it, you can't in Christ. And there are those who've been called by God to specifically deal with those battles. My wife and I have had first-hand experience what it means to sit alongside someone who's been called to do that kind of ministry. We have personally experienced the deliverance of Christ from strongholds in the past. We have shared our testimony with many people to whom we feel it is appropriate to share that testimony with. We will not share that testimony in public. It is a very personal thing. It is not something we share easily. It was a very dark moment in our lives when we were not sure what our future would be. And when we were introduced to this person who is involved in this kind of ministry, and with some counseling, some prayer, and understanding, and confronting the spirit world, we were delivered from the hold, the strongholds of the enemy. And we were set free in Christ. We know firsthand what it means to be free from the oppressive power of evil. If there's anyone in this room and you feel that you have a struggle that you just can't have victory in, and you wish you could be free, and you just can't taste that victory, you just can't get past, we, Rachel, I would invite you to come and speak with us, that we may share with you what Christ has in store for those who need to be set free. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Do you need to be set free from a stronghold, either a physical stronghold or a mental, emotional, or spiritual stronghold? Jesus can set you free. Let's rise in prayer together as we commit to the Lord ourselves, our journey, that the Lord would have His way in our hearts and in our lives. Lord Jesus. It's very easy to look at the story in Mark 5 and just look at it as a story. But we know it's an invitation for us to come to you, to be set free. You can set us free. Lord, and your deep, deep love. Would you graciously lead us to a point where we will admit our weaknesses, our struggles, our strongholds, and we will search to be delivered, simply set free in Christ. Should there be anyone here today who needs to go through that process, God, would you give them the freedom to come and seek that community. And Lord, thank you for what you've done in all of us as we have come to you and said, Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you in your deep love on the cross. You freed us. You delivered us from the power of hell, the devil, and death. And through that, you offered us eternal life. If we just said yes before Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. Thank you for dying my death. Thank you for dying to release me from the strongholds of my life. Thank you. You came to do that. Lord, if there's anyone here and they haven't even opened their heart yet, said yes to Jesus, they've been blinded, our enemy. But even today, you get to take the blinders off and just shine into their hearts and just help them to see the deep love. We just desire to be on the throne of their lives, be their Lord, be their master, be their friend, be their hope, be their future, be their love. Lord, should there be someone even here today, they've never even said yes to Jesus, but even now, they would just pray this prayer, Lord Jesus. Thank you for how much you love me. Thank you you've come to set me. I need your help. I need your help. Come. Come live in me. I invite you right now to come and live in me. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Forgive me of all my sins. Set me free. Give me the gift of eternal life. I now by faith receive the gift of glory as your gift. Come. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. By faith, I declare you my Savior and my Lord. I declare that I have received your forgiveness and I am now a forgiven child of God. Daughter, Son of God. Let's confess their sin and say, yes, Jesus, come to us. Lord, continue to set us free as you work in our lives, as you work in our fellowship, as we live up this life in our homes and in this world. In Jesus' name we pray.